Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And the sermon today will be on verses 29 and 30, but I will read verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Hear now the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Last Sunday, we considered these verses as a whole, and in particular, we focused on verses 27 and 28 regarding the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the sin that remains in our hearts. We remember that there are many different kinds of outward sins in our lives, and these are merely the symptoms of an internal disease inside of us that we all have in common. And that's called sin. Sin no longer reigns, but it does remain in our hearts as Christians. Evil desire, lust, resides in our hearts. That Christ refers to there in verse 28. And the lust, the sinful desire, is evil. It's sinful. Today we are primarily considering verses 29 and 30, and we are concerned with the fundamental question, how should we deal with sin? How should we deal with sin in our hearts? Christ in verses 27 and 28 dealt with the whole nature and character of sin. But Christ did not stop there. Christ also, in verses 29 and 30, describes for us in figurative, symbolic terms how we are to deal with sin. We must see the corrupt, the vile, the perverted nature of sin so that we hate it and we turn away from it, and at times even remove certain good things from our lives if sin perverts and corrupts these good things. As Christ said in verse 20, here in the Sermon on the Mount, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that is a key verse, as we've noted many times, for the Sermon on the Mount. We must deal with sin in a particular way in order for our righteousness to exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. As we have noted, the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is, in a sense, an explanation, an exposition of that amazing statement of verse 20. Our text today is the second of six illustrations Christ gives us to correct the false rabbinical teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ looks at murder, which we've looked at, sexual sin, which we're looking at today, divorce, speaking the truth, retaliation, and loving others. In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48, these six illustrations show us that God's law is spiritual, governing not just our words and our actions, but the thoughts and intents of our hearts And in that sense, these six illustrations from God's law point us to what perfect righteousness looks like before God. As you see in Matthew 5:48, you're to be perfect, Christ said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That these six illustrations and examples are just examples to show us what perfect righteousness looks like. So, please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Point one, literal or figurative language. Figurative being symbolic. So, here's the question, literal or figurative language? Verses 29 and 30 says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What exactly is meant by these extraordinary and shocking words? There are some scholars who think that these extraordinary words and shocking statements should be interpreted as Christ mocking and ridiculing the scribes and Pharisees. Christ, they say, has been focusing on the importance of a clean heart, which certainly Christ has. Christ is clear that it is not enough for us to avoid committing an outward physical act of adultery. It is the heart that primarily matters, Christ says. One must be pure of heart to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned with the superficial, external, action-only righteousness. What we see, hear, or touch as human beings. Christ has been clear that God's assessment, God's evaluation of our righteousness always begins in our hearts. What is inside of us? Accordingly, some say here then that Christ mockingly, he's ridiculing the Pharisaical objection. So they have this external, outward-only view of righteousness. So Christ mocks them. In this interpretation, Christ said to the Pharisees, you think that external things cause you to sin? Then remove the external things from your life. Then just cut off your right hand, literally, or cut off your right eye. If superficial, external things are all that matters, that the scribes and Pharisees said, all that matters. If the external parts then of your physical body cause you to sin, then remove the external parts of your body. In this interpretation, then, Christ shows the absurdity and stupidity of the scribes and Pharisees' position. In this interpretation, Christ mocks and ridicules them for their external view of reality. Now, I do not totally reject this interpretation because there is some truth in it. Falsely thinking that external things cause us to sin is an attempt to avoid the teaching of Christ. The truth is that nothing outside of us, nothing external, causes us to sin. It is what is inside of us, what is in our hearts, that causes us to sin. As James 1 says, when we're carried away and enticed by our own lusts within. This is Christ's theme in the Sermon on the Mount, and Christ says this elsewhere, such as in Matthew chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. In Matthew 7, 18 to 23, Christ said, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And Christ said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. The scribes and the Pharisees focused only on external things. Christ focuses on the internal. And we saw that with murder already in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 21 to 26 of Matthew chapter 5, when he focused on internal malice and having unjust hate against another without a cause. And we see it again now with adultery. As Christ said in verse 28, whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust is the sinful desire in our hearts. Sin in our hearts is our problem, not external things. In addition, we can see that Christ is dealing with something other than the external self-mutilation of our physical bodies by referring to the right eye and the right hand in verses 29 and 30. And I alluded to this just briefly last Sunday. He didn't refer to the left eye or the left hand, but just the right eye and the right hand. If a man plucks out or removes his right eye, he still has his left eye. If a man cuts off his right hand, he still has his left hand. The right eye and the right hand has always been a literary way, a figurative or symbolic way of referring to our strengths. Typically, the right hand is one's strong hand. As many of you know, Pastor Ron is a lefty. But there's not many lefties. There's a few of you that are lefties too. But most of us in the history of humanity are right-handed. And that's where it's a symbol of strength. And where is Christ seated now? He's seated at God the Father's right hand in heaven. The position of strength and power is what that stands for. Figuratively and symbolically. So, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ then here is referring to things inside of us that are strong. Things inside of us that are strong that need to be removed. God's evaluation of our righteousness always starts with our hearts. What is inside of us, as we've said. If lust, if sinful desire is in our hearts, verse 28, then it must be plucked out. It must be removed, even if it is very strong. In verses 27 to 30, Christ's intent is to teach us two things. Both the real and horrible nature of sin inside of us, in our hearts, and also the importance of dealing with the terrible danger of internal sin and the importance of getting rid of it. So Christ talks about strong things that remain in us, symbolically referred to through the right eye and the right hand that are symbols of strength. Christ is not talking about actual physically cutting or removing our physical eye or our actual physical right hand. Rather, Christ says, in effect, quote, if the strongest things that you have inside of you cause you to sin, get rid of them from your life. However strong a thing may be to you in and of itself, inside of you, if it is going to trap you and if it's going to cause you to sin, get rid of it. Throw it away. Cut it out. Pluck it away. Symbolically, this is Christ's way of emphasizing to us a holiness and a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember in Matthew 23, Christ said, first clean the inside of the cup when dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. They only focused on the outside. Point two, dealing with the problem of sin. How then are we to deal with this problem of sin? At this point, it is important to remember that dealing with the problem of sin is not merely a question of committing certain outward, external acts of sin. That is secondary. That's secondary. It is primarily a question of dealing with the pollution and the corruption of sin inside of us, in our hearts. We are primarily concerned with the state of our hearts because God's assessment and evaluation of our righteousness begins with what is inside of us, in our hearts. You remember David in his penitential psalm in Psalm 51. What did he say? He said, "Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He knows that's what's the most important thing, is to start with the sin that's in the heart. So how are we to face this problem of sin inside of us? First, in dealing with sin, we must realize the nature of sin and its consequences. An inadequate view of sin is the chief cause of a lack of holiness and sanctification. If we don't have an adequate view of sin, we will end up with a lack of holiness and sanctification. Sin not only is a power within me that causes me to sin, but it also pollutes and corrupts. So we can say then that there is both a power of sin and a pollution of sin. There's a power of sin that causes me to sin, and there's also a pollution of sin within that corrupts and perverts. If a man stands in front of you and does nothing sinful, he is still sinful. I'll say that again. If a man stands in front of you and does nothing sinful, he is still sinful. His nature is sinful. His character is corrupt and polluted by sin. We must understand the idea of sin, which is different than sins. Plural. So, we must see sin as that which leads to sinful acts and exists apart from the sinful acts. Think again about what Christ said in verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Sin is not only the act of physical adultery. Sin is also the thought of adultery. Sin is also the desire for adultery. The sinful act flows from the pollution of sin in our hearts. Do we realize what a terrible thing sin is? Is inside of us. That's the first thing we must do, is realize the nature of sin, both its power and its pollution inside of us. Second, in dealing with sin, we must realize the importance of our eternal destiny. Heaven and hell are at stake. Notice that Christ said twice in verses 29 and 30. "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Saying it twice emphasized this point, that our eternal destiny is at stake. Now, as I've already noted, plucking out the right eye and cutting off the right hand, are symbols of our strengths. Christ is not telling us to literally mutilate our bodies. Christ is speaking figuratively, symbolically. There are many things in our lives that are precious to us. They are our strengths. There are many things that are good and right and profitable in themselves. But Christ is saying figuratively in verses 29 and 30 that these precious things can trap us and cause us to sin. And we must therefore remove them from our lives. Heaven and hell are at stake. The stakes could not be higher. Sin perverts and corrupts good things. We talked a little bit about this last week. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." Nothing. Our trouble is that we are sinful. We are not pure. Sin remains within us. And thus, even good things that are pure in themselves end up not being pure. Our sin perverts and corrupts good things. And you could think about that endlessly. There's nothing wrong with a telephone, but it can be used for fraud. Nothing wrong with a television, but it can be used for sin. There's nothing wrong with the internet, but it can be used for sin. We can go on and on. Cars, there's nothing wrong with a car, but it can be used for a bank robbery. I mean, we can go on and on. How sin corrupts and pollutes good things. Heaven and hell are at stake. Everything must take second place to our eternal destiny. Do we realize that the most important thing we have to do in this world is to prepare ourselves for eternity? Christ is telling us to put our eternal destiny before everything else. Christ has already warned us at the end of verse 22 that we are in danger of hellfire. And now Christ says to us twice in verses 29 and 30, "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Heaven and hell are at stake. He's saying, put your eternal destiny before everything else. It may mean that you do not get a promotion at work. It may mean that someone else outperforms you in some worldly activity. Well, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That's the calculation for every one of us. "For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" We are to be thinking about what profits for eternity. Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The third thing we must do in dealing with sin is that we must realize the importance of hating sin. We must realize the importance of hating sin and do all we can to destroy it at all costs within ourselves. In our call to worship, we read from Psalm 97, verse 10, where he says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." He's calling us to hate evil. We must train ourselves to hate sin. And when we don't, we need to ask for forgiveness and ask God to change our hearts. You remember that the English Puritans were laughed at with the term Puritan. It was a derogatory term to look down upon them because they passionately wanted to purify England of sin. They passionately analyzed sin and sought to expose it wherever they found it. And that in itself does not make us legalistic. God has given us His laws, and Jesus is saying that God's laws govern everything. They're the standard of what is right and wrong. They govern our thoughts, our words, and our actions. We are detailed because we serve a detailed God. That does not make us legalistic. God's laws are holy and righteous and good, as it says in Romans 7. They're holy and righteous and good. If people have a beef with God's laws, it's not with us. They have a beef with God. And God's laws shows us what pleases Him. And we are in a time in our culture now that is greatly divided over what is right and what is wrong. Let us stand on God's word at all times. Define right and wrong according to how God defines right and wrong. And let the world make fun of us if they so choose. But that is the way to holiness. We must hate sin and get rid of it at all costs. The fourth thing we must do in dealing with sin is to realize that the perfect righteousness we hunger and thirst for. Remember that stated in the Beatitudes. It's the character of a Christian in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness. In dealing with sin, we must realize that the perfect righteousness that we hunger and thirst for is a clean and pure heart. A heart that is free from sinful desires and lusts, which is also in the Beatitudes. Perfect righteousness is not only that we would be free from certain sinful actions, but that our hearts would become pure. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Did you notice what it said? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see, they shall look at God. We are not to look upon another person to lust after them. What do you want to see? The glory of God in glory someday? Or a naked picture of a human being. That's the struggle we all face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do we have faith in that promise when we're tempted to sin and look upon another with lust? That's what Dr. Piper is referring to in his book, Future Grace, in dealing with lust. Living by the sanctifying power of faith in future grace. Do we believe that promise and have faith in it? That blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what I want to see and look at someday, is the glory of God in heaven. But only the pure in heart, by God's grace, will see that someday. So when we're tempted, wield the sword of the Spirit. Wield this promise skillfully and knock down that temptation to look upon another with lust and say, no, I'd rather look to God someday. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Wield the sword of the Spirit. Stand on that by faith. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, you shall not commit adultery, which means we should avoid certain things like sinful acts and sinful thoughts. But it also means that we should be a certain way positively. Do you notice that? We're not to commit adultery, but positively that means we're to be pure in heart, because we're not to commit adultery with lust in our hearts. So what? We're to be pure in our heart. We must never think of righteousness merely in negative terms, of not doing certain things. And we know that the Ten Commandments are expressed that way, because in our sin we're so prone to do certain things and think certain wrong things and say certain wrong things. So the Ten Commandments is expressed in negative terms, thou shalt not. But what is also there implied is we must be a certain way. We must do certain things. We must say certain things. The positive is always there in the negative command. Every type of righteousness that simply ends at not doing certain things falls short of the righteousness that God requires of us. A true view of righteousness always goes beyond the negative and includes the positive. And that is a righteousness also that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were experts at merely avoiding certain actions, and they stopped there. Our righteousness must exceed or overflow the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We must be pure in heart. The fifth thing we must do in dealing with sin is the mortification of sin. The mortification of sin. A term that's not typically used in our day and age. Mortification of sin refers to the killing of sin. We must kill sin, or sin will kill us. We're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. And it's taking place in our hearts every day. The idea of mortifying or killing sin is found in many places in the Bible. Let me briefly refer to a few of them. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 states, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul states it like this, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Or Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, "Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That is the Apostle Paul's teaching to the Romans, to the Corinthians, and to the Colossians. And he is merely echoing Christ's teaching from our text today in the Sermon on the Mount. We must mortify, we must put to death the sin within our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Point three, ways to mortify or put to death sin. First, we must never feed the sinful flesh. We must never feed the sinful flesh. The sinful flesh refers to the sin that remains within us. For us as Christians, as we've said, sin no longer reigns, but it does remain. That quote from John Murray. The flesh is a term that refers to the sin that remains within us. That power and that corrupting influence. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the sin, the power, or the corruption of sin that remains within you. There is a sinful fire within us that still burns, and we must not bring any fuel near it. We must not feed the sinful flames, which in practical terms means do not read or look at anything that you know will do you harm. Think about social media, Facebook and other interaction websites, newspapers, books, magazines, movies, YouTube, etc. Technology is not evil in itself. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the unpure, nothing is pure. Many of these things can feed the sinful flesh within us, and we must be very careful. When we give our time and attention to them, we must be discerning. We must be wise and discerning to cut certain things out of our life, or we will only be making provisions for the sinful flesh, adding a little fuel to the flame, feeding the thing that you know is wrong. Well, you may respond to me, some of these things are valuable to me. They're precious. They seem like a strength. But is not that Christ's point in how we are to deal with sin in our lives? Even the most valued things must be sacrificed. Our eternal destiny is at stake. Will it be heaven or hell? Second, we must avoid what the Bible calls foolish talking or coarse jesting, coarse joking. From Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. These refer to stories and jokes thought to be clever and make us think and laugh, but which are insinuating of sin and polluting. We have a lot of them in our day and age. You'll often get that kind of thing from individuals who are quite intelligent. The natural man admires cleverness and wit, as we all tend to do. But the cleverness and wit must be holy. God created laughter, yes, but it must be holy. He created a zebra, created a monkey. God has a sense of humor. But foolish talking, meaning sinful talking and coarse jokes, they leave a nasty taste in the mouth. Reject it. Say you do not want to hear it. If others are offended, so be it, for the sake of your eternal destiny. Again, we must be careful in the company that we keep. We must not deceive ourselves. Bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. In other words, we must avoid anything that tends to tarnish our holiness and righteousness. We must abstain from every form of evil, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 states. It does not matter what form the evil may take. True holiness is always about pleasing God, glorifying Him and letting the light of Christ shine through us. Christ said, as we pointed out earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Anything that hinders that, we must avoid. Third, we must intentionally restrain the sinful flesh. We must always watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. Luke chapter 22, verse 40 and 46, if you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane. We must always watch and pray, lest we fall into temptation. Just think, if the Apostle Paul needed to discipline his body and bring it into subjection, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, how much more do we have to discipline our own bodies and bring it into subjection? Our sanctification does involve God working, but it also involves you and I working. The mortification, the killing of the sinful flesh within us, the sinful power and corruption that remains within us, we must do with dependence upon God and prayer. The sinful flesh that remains within us is against the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And the Holy Spirit who indwells us is against the sinful flesh. As Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says, there's a spiritual battle going on within us. Think about it. Our enemy never leaves. The sin that remains within us is there all the time. Our enemy never leaves. The sinful flesh that remains is always present within us, and thus we must always watch and pray and restrain the sinful flesh. We must bring it into subjection. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Fourth, we must always remember the price that had to be paid to deliver us from sin. The Bible frequently reminds us that Christ came into this world and endured all the shame and the suffering of death on the cross to deliver us from the present evil age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ came to redeem us from every lawless deed and to separate for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. God's whole plan of salvation was designed that you and I would be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And it is only through the means of Christ's redemption at the cross, Ephesians 1, 7, we're redeemed through his blood. If his love and his sufferings mean anything to us, they will lead us to agree with Isaac Watts as we sang, that such love demands my soul, my life, my all. Finally, these considerations must bring us to see our absolute need of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you and I, we have to do these things we've mentioned. We're responsible, and God holds us to account. But in Scripture, there's the mystery of the doctrine of concurrence, the truth of concurrence, where two things are flowing together. We are free and responsible, and God is also sovereign. And these two truths flow together in Scripture. You and I need the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit alone is the one who can give it to us. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Holy Spirit has been given to you if you are a Christian. He is in you. And God promises right now in Philippians 2:13 that the Holy Spirit is working both to will and to do his good pleasure. if we realize the task that we have to do, and you and I long to do it, if we're concerned about this purification of our hearts, if we start with the process of mortification, killing the sin that remains in our hearts, if we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the Holy Spirit will empower us. That is His promise. So here it is in one simple phrase. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. In our sanctification, the process of you and I becoming more holy in our lives, as we mortify and kill the sin that remains in our hearts, the two sides, both sides, are absolutely essential. We must work to kill the sin that remains in us. And God must also work in us. If we realize the real power and the true nature of sin, if we realize the awful grip that it has on us and its polluting effect, then we will realize that we are poor in spirit. The very first beatitude, first mark of a Christian, humility. If we realize these things, we will be poor in spirit, completely dependent upon God. And we will plead and pray and we will ask for that power which the Holy Spirit alone can give us. And with His power, we will pluck out and remove the sin that remains within us, no matter how strong it is. And thus we will deal with the problem of sin. And we will, in God's power, persevere in mortifying the sinful flesh within us until we see God face to face and look upon Him, standing in His presence holy and without blame, to the glory of His grace. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray, dear Lord, that every one of us would deal with the problem of sin within, both the power and the corrupting influence of sin. I pray that every one of us would remember that our eternal destiny is at stake, heaven or hell. May we truly see the importance of loving You with all our heart, soul, and mind, and hating every form of evil and sin. May we hunger and thirst for perfect righteousness, for a pure heart, for the promises is those who have a pure heart are blessed, for they shall see You. Look upon Your glorious face in glory. Empower us, I pray, through the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would evaluate our lives every day, for our enemy, the sin within, never leaves. I pray that we would never feed the sinful flesh. Be very careful with what we read and watch and look at. May we avoid foolish talking and jokes that insinuate sin. Empower us to restrain and bring under subjection and control the sinful flesh within. We know that we can only do it through the Holy Spirit, as Christ abides in us through the Holy Spirit. And if we abide in Him and He in us, we bear much fruit. For apart from You, we can do nothing. John 15:5. And as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, I pray that we would always remember the price that had to be paid. that we would look to the cross and remember your great sacrifice of love for us. All the great times Christ was tempted to sin, in thought and word or in deed, and he resisted even to the point of shedding blood. So that when he went to the cross, he was the righteous Lamb of God. When he bore our sins on the cross, and your wrath that is due us in hell, we have forgiveness through his blood. And he rose for our justification, that in Christ we have his perfect righteousness. We stand right before your court in heaven, justified. Lord, I pray that we would always remember the price that had to be paid to deliver us from both the power and the corruption of sin. I pray that you would fulfill your promise in us. So we pray the prayer of faith, that you would work in us both to will and to do your good pleasure, that you would form Christ within us, bring our practice of daily life in line to our position that we have now in Christ of perfect righteousness. May we pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Through your strength we pray. In Christ's name, amen.